constable of a small town in Yorkshire, England, was also an expert veterinary surgeon. One night, the telephone rang and an agitated voice asked for him. His wife, who answered the phone and who was somewhat agitated because of the lateness of the call, asked pompously, "Do you want my husband in his capacity as veterinarian or as constable?" "Both, madam," came the reply. "You see, we can't get our bulldog to open his mouth, and there happens to be a burglar in it." One point of the story is that life usually requires a varied approach. Human nature itself is diverse and therefore forces us to address life in different ways. Mind, emotions, and imagination react to the world and our experiences in it, each from its own perspective and each in its own way. The mind tends to be analytical and cool. The emotions tend to be impressionable and passionate. The imagination tends to be speculative and engrossed. Vocational interests also force a varied approach to life on us. An industrialist will look at a mountain and see minerals to be mined. A professional skier will look at the same mountain and see a slope to be conquered. There is a variety in life that should not be missed or underestimated. Our breadth and depth as persons depends on our appreciation for diversity. The second point we can draw from the story is that life requires a total or integrated approach. A father must also be a friend to his children. A doctor must know his patients as well as his medicine. A farmer must understand the markets as well as his crops and herds. A general must be a good judge of men, both his own and the enemy's, as well as an expert in military tactics. And, of course, a preacher can't sit in an ivory tower and read his theology unaffected by the very world he hopes to reach with the gospel. No, theology isn't an academic exercise. The theologian and preacher must essentially be a man of prayer who knows the world from the inside and who can therefore, with experience and wisdom, apply the Word of God in a relevant way to men's deepest needs. The Christian life also requires both a varied and an integrated approach. Faith is not limited to certain compartments of either human nature or experience. The creed is not just for Sunday worship. Prayer is not just for situations of distress when we cry out to God in anguish. Compassion is not just a way of life to be practiced when we are moved by a sense of obligation or charity. Communion with God is not confined to those moments when we sense His presence. Gratitude is not an attitude we develop in response to some gift God has given us. Each of these and all of these together are part and parcel of the diverse but total way of life that characterizes life in the Spirit. Nor are we wise to limit our spiritual expectations or interpret our spiritual experiences within the confined compass of purely secular explanations. The author of the remarkable letter to the Hebrews, for example, draws our attention to the various ways in which God's spokesmen have, in a multitude of historical situations, testified to His singular saving and sanctifying purpose. Whether through the great prophets or through Christ Himself, the revelation of God has been offered to every class or race of men in terms that meet men halfway, where they are, whatever their cultural context and whatever language they speak. Jew, Roman, Greek can each find in the gospel an air, an accent, an approach that catches his particular attention and draws him to the center of the truth as it is in Jesus. It is not that each can pick and choose what appeals to him and leave the rest. It is a matter rather of a point of contact. Because of cultural or religious background, one might respond to the cross as a sacrifice, another as a legal transaction, another as an act of redemption. Some respond initially to Jesus' love, others to His beauty and depth of character, others to His wisdom and power. Christian faith and life on the one hand and Christ's power and love on the other are composed of different but always interrelated elements. There is, or ought to be, a diversity and a unity in both the historic faith and in the manifestation of it in our lives. I emphasize this strongly for a very important reason. When we consider this magnificent episode in the life of Jesus called the Transfiguration and try to comprehend what it was that happened and apply it to our faith and life as Christians, it is no easy task. There is a simplicity and a beauty about that experience of Jesus and the three disciples, but also a mystery that remains long after we have done our best to understand it as an event with significance and meaning for the church and for ourselves as committed and practicing Christians. Let's break in here and listen to Homefield Junction singing Jesus Cares for Me.
I can hear the Lord calling me with a voice that's clear and true. I can hear the echo of His footsteps as He walks so closely by my side. And I know that I must listen to that voice that calls to me. And I know I'll never be lonely, because Jesus cares for me.
Jesus cares for me.
I know
Jesus cares for me. Though the road seems rocky and the way seems dark, I know Jesus cares for me.
I can see the Lord leading me with a hand that's firm and strong. I can see His hand of blessing and reproof when I have gone wrong. And I know that I should be watching for that day when He will return. And I know He'll take me with Him, because Jesus cares for me.
Jesus cares for me.
I know
Jesus cares for me. Though the road seems rocky and the way seems dark,
I know
Jesus cares for me.
So where do you fit in this story? Do you hear His voice calling you? Called, would you know what to do? The day is near when we will see Him, and we'll know it's His voice we hear. We will walk in glory together, 'cause I know Jesus cares for me.
Jesus cares for me.
I know
Jesus cares for me.
Returning now to our message, consider with me life in the lowlands. When Jesus asked His disciples to follow Him, it isn't likely that they could have imagined the spiritual and moral demands He would place on them. He asked them to accept the claim of authority He made for Himself over sin, sickness, and the Sabbath. He expected them to grasp the deep meaning of the kingdom of God through the parables He used. He challenged them to comprehend and accept the cosmic power He demonstrated over nature as He stilled the storm, multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and walked on the water. He tried to impress upon them the depth of His sensitivity to people in need when the woman touched the hem of His garment. He suggested that they put aside their own needs and attend first to the needs of others out of compassion. On top of this, He demanded that His disciples believe the claims of identity He made for Himself, none of which were modest. Now Jesus wants to take the innermost circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, up the Mount of Transfiguration. What new adventure was Jesus determined to take these disciples on? On the first occasion in which the Lord took the three disciples into special intimacy with Himself, it was to restore a dead girl to life. On the third occasion, it was to face death Himself in Gethsemane. Why did He take the three disciples into His confidence? Surely it was not to show favoritism. More likely, it was because they, more than the other nine, demonstrated a greater responsiveness and sensitivity in situations of considerable delicacy. On these occasions, demanding of Jesus immense faith and determination, he presumably did not want, humanly speaking, to be alone. On the other hand, these were new situations providing the disciples with magnificent opportunities for a glimpse into the mysterious operation of the power and love of God. Resuscitation of the dead to life, transfiguration of the living in the presence of those who had lived in another age, confrontation with the forces of evil as the living Christ faced crucifixion, these are profound experiences to witness as the saving power of God meets an all too real world of sin and death. And so permission is given to Peter, James, and John to be present to observe what is otherwise private, and to be able to carry into the apostolic church and through it into the timeless tradition of all Christendom a singular testimony to the strange but beautiful ways of God amongst men. How much can rightly be expected of ordinary men, whether the disciples or of us? Most of us breathe the heavier air of the lowlands of life. We grow accustomed to it. The lighter air of the mountaintop is too heady for us. We can't take much of it. That is not to say that life in the lowlands is unproductive or unexciting. Andrew, Peter's brother and one of the 12, was not known for his profound thinking or clever strategy as a witness. He simply and quietly brought people to Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector, was no great creative personality. Yet when he became one of the 12, he put into practice what he had. He had a close relationship with the other tax collectors, a group of people whom the majority of Jewish citizens despised, and brought them together at his house to meet Jesus. One gets the distinct impression from reading the Gospels that the majority of the 12 disciples were not specially gifted or accustomed to mysterious encounters of a third or fourth kind. They lived in the lowlands of life where things are not always spectacular or grand. Yet it was primarily this kind of man that our Lord chose to be his disciple. It is comforting to know this, for most of us have to live in the lowlands most of the time. And it isn't a bad life when all is said and done. There is a great deal to be said for the life of steady pilgrimage. For one thing, it is easier on the nerves. To adapt one's life to the steady beat of the clock need not reduce life to mere mechanics. Ecclesiastes wasn't saying this when he declared, "There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to heal. A time to bear down, a time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh." What he was driving at was this. There are rhythms in the life of toil which God has given us, and through his innate ability to discern the presence and purpose of God in the rhythms of life, man is to be happy, righteous, and find satisfaction in life. There would be far fewer cases of mental and emotional breakdown if this philosophy of the steady pilgrimage were taken seriously. But what are some of the necessary characteristics of this life in the lowlands? Resolution is one characteristic, the spiritual and moral determination to fight on, regardless of the odds against one. Persistence despite circumstances, constancy of purpose, firmness and steadfastness in one's convictions. When he was asked to explain the secret of his success in the Salvation Army, General William Booth replied, "I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." Resourcefulness is a second characteristic of life in the lowlands. Elizabeth, wife of the famous John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, has lived in obscurity under the light of her dedicated and influential husband. But she was a genuine rock and buttress for him throughout their life together. She was a resourceful woman standing four square behind Bunyan, giving him courage and inspiration. He acknowledged it. admired her strength of character and her ability to keep their home together while he was in prison, and he loved her until he died. During Bunyan's first imprisonment, Elizabeth cared for their four small children, one of whom was blind. Undaunted in the presence of high society, she traveled to London and pleaded for her husband in the House of Lords. When one of the justices tried to intimidate her, she was so indignant that she told him that her husband was being denied justice because he was only a poor tinker who dared to preach the truth. Elizabeth Bunyan had little, but what she had of money and intelligence and spirit, she used for her family and for God. Resilience is a third characteristic of the steady pilgrimage that forces a person back onto his feet after he has been knocked down. A minister had a difficult task before him. He was to visit a young man who had just had both his hands amputated after they were mangled in a car crash. What can I say to a man who has lost his hands and with them the ability to be independent, he asked himself. When he got to the hospital, feeling totally at a loss as to the best way of tackling such a problem, he found the young man sitting up in bed with a warm smile on his face. I am terribly sorry, the minister began. So am I, the young man replied. But I'm so glad it's my hands and not my eyes. I'll manage somehow, and my life won't be too bad once they fix me up with some artificial hands. That is resiliency. Not many of us could be so calm under circumstances as these, but you and I know of numerous persons who throughout a lifetime of living have been staggered by misfortune of varying degrees, but who have stoutly resisted the temptation to grow bitter and resentful. Resiliency is a great quality and is commonly found among those who have to live in the lowlands of life, but who know that Christ will see them through. And then consider life up on the mountain. All of us require moments of renewal. There come times when we have to move out of the ordinary and familiar rut of life, leave the well-beaten track and strike across country to a higher ground where we can get a higher and broader perspective of things. To get away, to be by oneself, to contemplate the mysteries of the Godhead at greater depth. These are the necessary insulation against spiritual inertia and moral sluggishness. To know when to retreat and how to retreat has saved both armies and Christian pilgrims from ultimate death. In this case, Jesus introduced Peter, James, and John to an exceptional mountaintop experience. It was a truly charismatic experience in the best and richest sense of that word. There, amidst the eternal snows and immense solitude of Mount Hermon, peaking at 9,200 feet, some 12 miles northeast of Caesarea Philippi, probably in the early evening, which would account for the disciples being sleepy, Jesus began to pray. As he prayed, his face began to radiate gloriously like the sun, and his clothes flashed dazzlingly white, gleaming like the sun reflecting off burnished brass or polished steel. And his astonished friends saw Moses and Elijah appear before them, talking with Jesus. Peter, afraid and misunderstanding the significance of what was happening, offered to build tabernacles for the three to honor them and perhaps to prolong the event. The cloud and the voice of God set the episode in authentic perspective. The transfiguration was a special manifestation of the will and purpose of God to confirm and reassure the disciples who must have grown confused about the identity and mission of Jesus since that first passion prediction, that Jesus is in fact God's Son, the Messiah, who is to die for the sin of the world. The history of interpretation of this passage has not been free from problems. Some have suggested that here we have a misplaced resurrection appearance that has been inserted in an earlier part of Jesus' ministry. But no satisfactory motive for this rearrangement of the tradition has been offered. Nor does the event read like a resurrection appearance. In fact, Christ does not appear. He is present throughout. Nor does he speak as he does in other resurrection episodes. Peter's curious offer would be unexplained. Moses and Elijah do not appear in the traditional resurrection accounts, and resurrection is not even mentioned here. Others have suggested that the transfigure narrative is symbolic and has no historical basis at all. But there is evidence of at least an historical basis to the account, the reference to 6 days, Peter's use of rabbi, and his offer to build tabernacles for the three, and the homely reference to the bleach. Even the transfiguration of Jesus would not be out of keeping for one who is divinely united in person and purpose to the holy and majestic Father, and who in his humanity is concentrating in prayer to realize that divine unity which already exists. Whether the appearance of Moses and Elijah is to be taken as a vision, miraculously occasioned by God as a special revelation to the three disciples, or as a more physical but nonetheless mysterious encounter beyond our normal reckoning, with the same purpose, depends on how we understand the biblical view of life after death. Are all saints available for recall from death to encounter the living? And if so, is it only on special occasions, or is it possible at any time? Or perhaps Moses and Elijah have special status, and as reflected in the traditions that grew up around their deaths, suggesting that their cases were different from others, are somehow not bound by death, and hence more accessible. At any rate, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets of the Old Covenant, and their conversation with Jesus points to the union of the Old and New Covenants. Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. But he also declared that as the master teacher, he had something new to add to the old. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the whole counsel of God, promises and fulfillment, is represented in the meeting of Moses and Elijah with Jesus. But more than this, they were discussing Jesus' departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word in Greek is literally his exodus. By a great act of sacrificial love, Jesus was on the threshold of redeeming the world, just as Israel had been redeemed from slavery by the first exodus. It was as Peter was offering to build the three tabernacles, interrupting this special conversation about the cross, that the cloud of God's presence overshadowed the disciples, and God spoke, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The disciples had been shattered by Jesus' prediction that at Jerusalem he would die a criminal's death. That denied their understanding of what he must be as the Messiah. Their minds were baffled and their hearts were broken. What they saw and heard on the mountain would, despite its mystery, reassure them that Jesus was God's Son despite the cross. At least they could now go on. Perhaps now, too, Peter would learn to listen. He was always impetuous, bursting out without thinking. Here on the mountain he had again misread what was before him. He must learn, as we all must, that Jesus alone is the only valid interpreter of his own teaching. But in addition to reassuring the disciples at the time and reminding them that Christ is his own interpreter, the episode obviously impressed the early church and profoundly affected their witness. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," Peter wrote later. The church has always witnessed to the glory of Christ, but it has always testified to what it has seen and heard. And now thirdly, coming down again. We cannot stay long upon the mountain. The air is too rarefied at such an elevated height. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I've been to the mountaintop and I've looked over, and I've seen black and white living together in harmony and in peace." But he had to come down from the mountain to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Elijah met God on Mount Horeb, but when he was strengthened, the Lord directed him to return the way he came to the desert of Damascus. His only remaining tasks were to anoint Hazael king over Aram, Jehu king over Israel, and Elisha to succeed him as prophet. Moses climbed Mount Nebo across from Jericho to survey the promised land, but he himself was not to inherit it with Israel. He descended to a valley in Moab, where he found his grave. Let us take to heart the final lessons of the Transfiguration. First, there are to be no permanent tabernacles on the mountain. Idealism alone is speculative. It needs always to be plowed down deep into the soil of real life. We cannot live forever in the lowlands without the periodic encouragement and renewal of profound personal encounters with Christ as he really is in all his power, love, and glory. There is indeed a necessary time for a retreat into the presence of the living God, to go up the mountain, perhaps a period of concentrated teaching, prayer, and Christian fellowship. Just as a plant needs periodic watering, so we need to be watered again and again. But we have also to get back to reality and learn to apply what we have seen and heard of the deep things of God to everyday life. There are to be no permanent tabernacles on the mountaintop. Second, the disciples are told not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. The resurrection of Jesus puts his transfiguration into proper perspective. The hidden glory of Jesus, seen briefly by three disciples at the mountaintop, becomes public among more than 500 witnesses to his resurrection. We, in our witnessing to Christ, should pray for wisdom to know when and how to speak to others, keeping in mind their circumstances and needs. Third, vision must lead to service. When Jesus and the disciples came down the mountain, they were faced with the challenge of healing a boy who was possessed by the demonic. The other nine disciples to whom the necessary power had been given had for one prime reason now failed to heal that boy. They lacked faith. Their praying was ineffective. A task without a vision is drudgery, and a vision without a task is a dream. A vision with a task is victory. At any rate, Jesus came to their aid and to that of the boy. Whether up on the mountain or down in the lowlands, we walk with the Lord, and where he is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continuing presence with us, for your breaking through the walls we build around ourselves until you penetrate the very center of our lives and take us captive. Love us until we can love you and others with abandon and sensitivity. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing, Let There Be Light. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may the Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the voice of the Lord said, Let there be light, let there be light, let there be light in the earth. Let there be joy, let there be peace.